Good evening, and once again, I want to welcome you to the study in the book of Acts. We're going to look at chapter 4 this evening, and thank you for being here. If you would, please turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 4. We're going to pick back up where we were talking about on Sunday about Peter and John at the temple. As you may recall, Peter and John go to the temple, and at the hour of prayer, about 3 p.m., and they meet this lame man at the gate of Beautiful, and he's healed. And this brings a great glory to God and great attention. And Peter takes this opportunity, Peter and John both take this opportunity to preach the word of God to others. So we want to pick up on that. Peter mentions to those people they are guilty of the death of Jesus. And he mentions also that Moses foretold Jesus is coming and that Jesus is the promise, the seed promise there, the blessing through his seed, Abraham's seed, all the nations of earth would be blessed. And that blessing of that was Jesus coming. So he talks about that in chapter 3. Let's have a word of prayer and we shall get started, shall we? Almighty Heavenly Father, thank you for the blessings of this day, the food, clothing, and shelter you've given us, and our freedom, and especially your word of God and for Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray for this coronavirus that it soon ends, our nation becomes strong and glorifies you. We pray for the leaders of our nation, and we pray for those who are sick and those who are mourning loss. We ask for forgiveness of sin in Jesus' name. Amen. Please give me a second, and I shall share my screen with you right there. And there we go. Takes two clicks for tonight for some reason. All right, so Acts chapter 4, Peter and John, they will get arrested, and but still they glorify God. Verse 1, now as they spoke to the people, the priest, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them. So Peter and John go to the temple at the ninth hour. This is 3 p.m., which is one of the hours of prayer. And the Holy Spirit working through them, they heal the lame beggar man. The man begins to praise God and draws a lot of attention, which grants Peter the opportunity to preach to a rounded up audience of amazed onlookers. First and foremost, Peter and John give credit for the miracle to God. And this makes people sure they understand that they are not claiming what does not belong to them, that the purpose of the miracles give credibility to what they say. The power of God gives authority and credibility that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and the true Messiah. Peter shows this is not a new religion, not a sect, but the fulfillment of what Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Moses believed. The Jewish authorities and Jews in the temple both feel the charge levied by Peter and John of their guilt, crucifying the Son of God. And Peter shows that through Christ's faith, this man is made healed. So we see that. All right, so the captain of the temple here is an officer of the temple. He's not a Roman person. He is of Judaism, and so his duty was to keep order in the temple courts at turbulent times, and he had the Levitical guard underneath him, okay? So in his thought, according to Josephus, this man's name was Annas, and he was the son of the high priest Ananias. So also the Sadducees, they were members of the Sanhedrin Council, and if you remember, they're a unique people. They happen to be on hand when Peter addressed the people here. They come up because they're paying attention to what's going on. And these are people that would instigate Peter and John at their arrest. This Jewish sect rejected the mass of oral tradition taught by popular schools and only believed in the Torah and the five books of Moses. So they only believed in those five books. Excuse me. Then they claimed that this life was the whole of existence, that there was neither angels or spirits or resurrection. The Sadducees were few in number, but they commanded great wealth and social position, and because the family of high priests and a number of other priests belonged to their group. They were the aristocrats, the free thinkers and skeptics among the Jews. So the difference between the Sadducees and the Pharisees had grown out of national differences dating back from the time of captivity. They were supported by temple dues and had to regard religion as a matter of profitable living rather than service of God. So we see that right here. Verse 2, being greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. Keep in mind, the Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection from the dead. And so Peter and John are teaching the people and preaching in Jesus' name, about the resurrection from the dead. They gave Jesus the glory for this healing, and they're using that credibility about the authority of Jesus and preaching the resurrection from the dead. So these people are greatly disturbed. It's a mingled emotion of indignation and anger. Their positions of leadership have been threatened by these two apostles, and their response is one of anger. They're offended that these unlearned Galileans, in no way connected with a priestly office and unauthorized by them, should presume to set themselves as religious teachers. They were thoroughly vexed because Peter and John were teaching the people and proclaiming the very doctrine they were opposing. And doing this connection with Jesus, namely proclaiming Jesus was risen and furnishing as evidence Jesus' living power, the miracle performed on lame man. Remember, these guys thought when they hung Jesus on the cross, well, that's done. Don't have to worry about that no more. And so they see this miracle happening, and they see this power that Jesus had displayed is alive and well through two of his apostles. And this is disturbing to them. So they laid hands on him and put him in custody until the next day. So they are apprehended, put in a prison, maybe one of the chambers of the temple, and they're put in prison next morning. So no trial can take place the next day. And the Sadducees, they would quote Jeremiah 21:12 for this. Oh, house of David, thus says the Lord, execute judgment in the morning and deliver him who is plundered out of the hand of the oppressor. So that's where they got the idea about making them wait, because it was already evening, okay? So that's what we see. In verse 4, however, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of men who came to be about 5,000. So we're seeing this sermon that Peter preached when this, or I should say Peter and John, when this man is healed, come to be about 5,000. Now, we already saw in Acts chapter 2 about 3,000 believed. So we're seeing a great number of people believing on Christ. Now, Jerusalem's about 50,000 people. And when you start seeing these massive numbers starting to obey the gospel, it gets their attention, okay? So the opposition of these men from the Sanhedrin, they cannot prevent the power of the gospel from having its effect. These the apostles have been bound, but the word of God hasn't. So we see that. 2 Timothy 2:8-9. Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel, for which I suffer as an evildoer, even to the point of chains, but the word of God is not chained. So, in Romans 10:17, so then faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. So among these 5,000 men, there may have been women and children, but they're not numbered. But this is a fine example of apostolic evangelism. These Jews that saw this healing, they knew their scriptures. These are not Gentiles or those unfamiliar with God's scriptures. And so they're understanding, they're putting two and two together here. So, and so now, we're going to see Peter's defense before the council. Verse 5, and it came to pass on that next day that their rulers, elders, and scribes, as well as Annas, the high priest, Caiaphas, John, and Alexander, and as many were of the family of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem. So, So Peter and John were apprehended inside of the people who had been listening to Peter, and this sermon had been so powerful that 5,000 people believed. Notice the authorities here arrived and arrested Peter and John as they were speaking, and the two were detained overnight. Despite of this visible detention, Peter had spoke with such authority, 5,000 listening Jews followed through his advice and believed. Was there someone there perhaps to get them baptized? Possibly. The Bible doesn't tell us. I kind of think there was, but that would be my own speculation. So these people were struck with conviction. In his sermon, Peter had given the steps. So the apostles are now put on trial before the Sanhedrin. This is the highest court of the Jewish nation. The moral had dawned so they could proceed with their trial. The Sanhedrin consists of 24 chief priests or rulers of the 24 courses of which the priests had been divided, and 24 elders and 24 scribes, which makes 72. So the high priest was naturally a member of the Sanhedrin, but the Sanhedrin seldom had its full quota. So we see that. Here, Annas is recognized by Jewish law as being the high priest, while Caiaphas is the holder and officiator of the title under the Romans. John and Alexander were relatives of Annas and Caiaphas and must have been well known. It's interesting that Alexander is a Roman name, so it's a foreign name working with the sect. So the family of high priest may have been family members who have been related to other priests, or the ancestors have been high priest. All right, so, and when they set them in their midst, They asked, by what power or by what name have you done this? Okay. The temple guard had brought in Peter, John, and the beggar. They were compelled to stand on the lower floor in the midst while the judges sat cross-legged on higher platforms. Okay. So what kind, what we're talking about, how has this miracle been wrought? Okay. What power did this? Okay. And remember, Peter gives credit to God. He gives credit to God through Christ Jesus. All right. So there's the emphasis. In the Greek here, there's emphasis on ye or you, which means equal to such as you, unlearned and contemptible men. So basically, when these guys are, these Sanhedrin are asking this of Peter and John, by what power are you, unlearned and contemptible men, doing this? These aren't learned men in their sight. These are contemptible. These are common working men, and they're doing this. What power are you doing this? Okay, there's a little problem with that in their eyes. Okay, so Peter and John had not committed any crime. There was no charge. What had they done? Well, nothing. They preached and performed the miracle. And the religious leaders would not admit God in the miracle. They were trying to find something to charge Peter and John with. This was an investigation. The apostles are asked to make a statement about themselves, by what power, by what name. They're not denying the miracle. They can't. They have to face the fact that with Jesus gone, proof of his word continues. That this proof still continues. Their murdering of Christ does not end the spread of his word. The miracle is proof of that. So the Sadducees ask for authority or source of the power of doing what they have done. This is the very question the apostles would want them to give them the opportunity to preach Christ to them. The apostles want this opportunity to preach to them. So then Peter, with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders of Israel. He starts to address them with the power of the Holy Spirit. Now note, Peter is being very respectful, okay? He's not just coming off being smart or nothing like that. He's being very respectful and dignified in his answer. The rulers of the people and elders of Israel, all right? In Mark 13:11, when they arrest you and deliver you up, don't worry beforehand or premeditate what you will speak, but whatever is given you that hour, speak it. For what is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. In Luke 12:11, now when they bring you to the synagogues and the magistrates and the authorities, do not worry about how or how you should answer or what you should say. For the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. All right. So they're told not to worry. That these things are taken care of. All right. So Peter and John were already filled with the Holy Spirit. And this verse is confirming that point. So Peter starts to address the leaders of Israel. And Peter may have been cowardly a few months before, but now he's not. Now, these guys may have remembered his betrayal to Jesus. They may have been aware of this. But this is an interesting key point. When you become a Christian, people may come up to you and say, hey, you used to do this, and I remember you did that, and you did this and this. Well, the thing is, you're a Christian. That's behind you, all right? And you need to go forth and be bold and say, yes, I was that person. I did do those things. I'm not proud of them, but I did do those things. But that's not me now. I'm a Christian. And if they still scoff at you, remain faithful in your Christianity, and with time, they may be won over. They may be. And if they don't ever come over and they hang up on that 20 or 30 years later, just keep on trying, all right? So that's something to think about. Now, Peter is standing before the Sanhedrin, and he speaks in a language of respect, but uncompromising boldness. The only thing you can count for this is the resurrection of Christ and the guidance of the Holy Spirit. And, of course, Peter did repent. All right, so Peter says, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, but what means this to be made well? He's asking a question. Let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. So Peter is talking about this word judged, trial. It means in the sense of investigate, interrogate, or examine, all right? He says, if we're being examined or tried or investigated for this deed, well, let me give you the answer to that. Let me lay this answer on you, all right? It's by Jesus Christ. Peter defined the manner by which he and John are being questioned. His wording made it clear that their deed was nothing for them to be condemned. Rather, it was a good deed. Peter and John were on trial for healing a cripple and giving Jesus the rightful credit. The fact that the cripple had been healed was not denied, not even by these religious leaders. The man was present there with the apostles, and there was no doubting he was well. Peter wants everyone to know the source of the miracle, especially since miracles as credential of the good news of salvation by which is available in Jesus Christ. These rulers and elders were questioning Peter and John regarding the means by which a man had been healed. Then they and all Israel should know this marvelous deed been done in the name of Jesus Christ. Peter has the opportunity to hit them with the word of Christ, okay? And that's part of the beauty of it is, all right? So Peter is, and John are saying it's by the authority of the Messiah, Jesus, that this lame man had been healed. And he says to him, he lays this right there, whom you crucified. Instead of the Sanhedrin placing Peter and John on trial, now these two apostles are placing the Sanhedrin on trial. And the Sanhedrin is forced to defend the crime which they committed, or they could acknowledge their guilt. It's kind of doubtful they would acknowledge their guilt because they seem to be a prideful bunch. However, the lame man is present there, and that's irrefutable as living confirmation of Peter's words. And so, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead. So he's showing these people crucified Jesus, but God raised him from the dead. So Peter lays it at their feet. And then Peter continues. He says, this is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Now, because of its importance, the cornerstone makes the building square, so the building is strong, firm on its foundations, and the principal works up to the roof to make sure the roof is square and weatherproof so it doesn't leak. And the cornerstone represents the most exalted position. These religious leaders should have been prominently involved in the furtherance of God's plans, yet they rejected the one who occupied the supreme place in that plan. The truth of Peter's charge is obvious from the fact that the one they had rejected and crucified had been raised from the dead. And there's witnesses of that. There was living proof in this fact that stood in their midst. The proof was that this man had been healed. So they couldn't deny that. And so God raised Jesus from the dead, this man Jesus whom they had crucified. So Psalm 118:22, Peter lays it at him. The stone which these builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. And so he gives them that direct information there. In referring to Jesus, Peter continues. He says, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. All right, this word salvation here is the same as translated well, meaning healed of sickness, okay, being well, which a lot of people would like to be well right now. It is affirmed that Peter's statement means healings are only in Jesus. Only in Jesus do you get these healings, okay? Such an affirmation denies the devil working and lying miracles. Peter's use of salvation and save speaks of salvation from sin is available in no one but Jesus Christ of Nazareth, right? This being well spiritually, being well physically to prove you can be well spiritually, okay? There's salvation in no other person, no other name, all right? Peter's adamantly, there's no one that can save you but Jesus. For the modern person, that means there's no salvation in Buddha or Muhammad or John Smith or the Pope. Given among men shows that salvation is now not limited to Israel, but is intended for mankind at large. Remember Romans 1:16? For the gospel is a power unto salvation for the Jew first and also to the Greek. So by which we must be saved, it means that we, priests, fishermen, ex-beggars, must imply the necessity of having Christ if we're to have salvation. The truth has to be faced and accepted by us all. In verse 13, now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled and they realized that they had been with Jesus. So in doing this miracle and hearing Peter and John, they come to realize these men have been with Jesus. They sound like him. They act like him. They talk like him. Therefore, they're disciples. Disciples means walk in the steps of another. That they are walking in the steps of Jesus. And it says when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and they perceived they were uneducated and untrained. So we're talking about they haven't been to a rabbinical school, okay? Peter showing his free spoken so boldly, proclaiming the resurrection, the mighty power of Jesus. These rulers are listening, all right? This boldness of speech with clarity, moderation. This is important for a minister of Christ. But he has this no knowledge of the rabbinical school of Jewish culture in that sense, right? And they, to them, they're like, how's he credible? How's he know this stuff? But, oh, he's been with Jesus. Jesus knew the stuff too. So they realized this, okay? And they perceived that they had not been to a rabbinical school. And they're marveling. They're going, how do these guys do this? And never been to school for it, okay? They never been to school. And so Peter is preaching, and as the Sanhedrin is looking on, these things are going in their minds. Remember Jesus in Luke 4:32, they were astonished at his teaching, for his word was with authority. And in verse 46 of Luke 4, they were amazed and spoke among themselves, saying, what a word is this? For with authority and power he commands unclean spirits, and they come out. So again, these people are disciples of Jesus. They've been with Jesus, and so they're going to glorify Jesus, okay? So Peter and John were not cowardly. They were not hesitating. All right, verse 14, they realized they had been with Jesus, all right? So remember when Moses went up in the mountain in the Old Testament and he had to wear the veil because his face was glowing so much because he had been around the presence of God? These men have been around Jesus, and when being around Jesus, there's evidence of it. In that sense, we see physical evidence here of the man being healed. When we study God's word and we're Christians and we obey it, we're faithful to it, there's evidence of it, okay? There's evidence in these things. Let your light shine. All right, so, and seeing the man who'd been healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. Here's your proof in your pudding where the rubber meets the road. The man is standing there in the midst of the semicircle. He was proof of what Peter had said. And they can't deny a miracle because they know this guy had been a cripple for his whole life. And all of a sudden he's walking and leaping and jumping and praising God. So Peter's defense in a nutshell is, we've done a good deed. Are you, who are guilty of murdering the Son of God, the Messiah, going to punish us for doing a good deed? Something to think about. All right. So when they command them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, what shall we do to these men? For indeed, a notable miracle has been done through them, as evident to all who dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. So these, the Sanhedrin, they're trying to save face. They're trying to come up a way they can look still good and get out of this mess that they've got themselves into, okay? So they go on outside. They commanded them to go outside of the council, and they conferred among themselves. So the judges clear the room so they can conspire, face saving remedy and secrecy. It's not justice they're after. They're after something to appease the people, to keep the contributions coming in, and to save face, all right? And so they're saying, what should we do to these men? For indeed, a notable miracle has been done through them, is evident to all who dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. So their admission in the secret deliberations knows their utter heartlessness and hypocrisy of the proceedings. This word has already got around about what's happened here. It's very self-evident. It can't be denied. So we can't deny this. And so they're worried about it. The object of the Sanhedrin is to prevent their preaching and to prevent others from becoming followers of the gospel. And so they don't want anybody led into the belief of Christ through mere preaching. Isn't it ironic how Saul of Tarsus, Paul the Apostle, a member of the Sanhedrin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, was not like these men? He was a persecutor of Christians, yes, at one time. But during that time, he was not a hypocrite. He did what he did in good conscience. And when he met, saw Jesus on the road to Damascus and heard that, he did obey the gospel. All right? All right, so in verse 17, but so that it spreads no further among the men, let us severely threaten them. From that now on, they speak to no man in this name. All right? So we're going to threaten these guys. That's what we're going to do. So the real motive of controlling them, it's kind of like grabbing a fistful of sand. The harder you squeeze it, the more it gushes through your fingers, okay? And so what they're trying to do is stomp this. They're trying to stomp it, and so they're trying to maintain their old influence with the people. Isaac Asimov, a science fiction writer, said this violence is the last refuge of the incompetent. They're threatening violence because they don't know what else to do to save face, right? So this is a case of the majority having their eyes closed. They're a desperate attempt to stop the will of God. Remember King Saul's ill-fated attempt against David, or King Solomon's attempt against Jeroboam? If God wills something, all the earth cannot stop it or impede it. They, being religious leaders, are attempting to keep God's message from being known. They're looking at the apostles' teaching of the gospel of Jesus as if it were spreading a disease. Yet this is a threat to their pocketbooks. But it should not be that way. It doesn't have to be that way. It's not what it's about. It's not a threat to pocketbooks. It is bringing people to everlasting life. So, and they called them and commanded them not to speak or teach in the name of Jesus. Hey guys, you got to stop. You can't do this anymore. You can't teach this anymore. They're not to be teaching about Jesus at all. Gamaliel, Saul's teacher, was there, and it was possible for Saul of Tarsus may have been there. It's speculated in that. Okay? We don't know, but it's speculated. So, but Peter and John answered and said to him, whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to you more than God, you judge. So he's putting this back on them. The apostles, if at all anxious concerning their personal safety, may have received a stern warning and silence. And they're still being respectful. However, this was an open defiance of their power, a direct appeal upon their conscience for vindication of it. Apostles are not willing that their silence be construed as a momentary acquiescence in such a command. And they spoke in a manner to be distinctly understood. They're going to speak here, and they say, whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to you more than God, you judge. They throw this back on the Sanhedrin. They're respectful, but they're pointed with it. They're saying, you choose. Are you supposed to listen to God or you guys? Well, they know the answer. It's a rhetorical question. You're supposed to listen to God. For we cannot but speak of the things which we have seen and heard. Saying, you know, we've seen these things. We saw Jesus. We've seen these. You saw this miracle today. We have to speak of these things. And this is part of that boldness. Peter's habit of speaking impetuously is now with inspiration of the Holy Spirit for boldness. No man could give a better answer than Peter did that day, him and John, you know. Peter and John are acting as a unit, and they have to in order to get this message across. The perfection of the answer lies in the turning the issue back on the judgment of the Sanhedrin, all right? So from the Jewish Supreme Court, apostles appealed to God's own court, to which the Sanhedrin was amendable, whether it's right in the sight of God. The highest religious court of the nation, the Sanhedrin, was always a symbol of being in the very sight of God in its own eyes. Its very actors had the full sanction and approval of God, or so they thought. Peter struck home when he said, in the sight of God, meaning these things you're saying in private, God's knowing about them, okay? And whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to you more than God, you judge. They know the answer. You have to do what God says, okay? God tells you what to do. Man tells you another. Which do you obey? All right. Verse 21. So they had further threatened them, let them go. They let them go, finding no way of punishing them because of the people, since they all glorified God for what had been done. All right. So here's the thing. These people have been glorifying God for this miracle. And if you punish them, then these people are going to get mad, and because it's obvious to them this is a miracle. They're going to say, why are you punishing these men of God for what they're doing? And it's going to turn them against the Sanhedrin. So when man continues in rebellion, it's hard to break that pattern of rebellion to God. It can be done, but when they're in rebellion to God, it's hard to break the pattern. The Sanhedrin members continue to rebel. They repeat with the emphasis their demand that the apostles be silent about Jesus. The apostles were let go because there's no legal way to punish them. And how would it set with the people? If the people were convinced the Sanhedrin had acted without due cause, then the very thing the religious leaders were trying to avoid would happen. They'd lose their place among the people, and the people would have their doubts among their credibility. Glorify God would have been done. This was a continuing action. These people are glorifying God. They're still doing it. These 5,000 are still glorifying God. These people are continually praising God for this miracle. For the Sanhedrin to take any action against the apostles would be to endanger their own authority. All right. So, for this man was over 40 years old on whom the miracle of the healing had been performed. Now, to us, we're saying, well, 40 years old isn't that bad. It is back then. All right. 40 years old is a very mature man. Okay. People didn't live as long back then. So this is an older man in their eyes. And so this man is 40 years old. This is no youngster. He gets up and bam, he's walking. He's leaping. He's praising God. This is so evident. For a young person to do it, yeah, it's still praising God, but young people have so much energy and stuff. This is an older person in their eyes, okay? And it also emphasizes how many years he was a beggar. He was a beggar there for just decades, okay? And so it's evident he was begging there, all right? So we see a instantly recognize and reinforce the reasoning here, okay? And the authority by which Peter and John were speaking by, okay? So this fact helps account for the impression this miracle made on the people. The man had been lame, 40 years unable to walk, but now he's weak, walking and leaping. And now these 5,000 people are praising God. So that concludes our study for this evening. Brother Mike will be starting with verse 23. I want to thank you for being here this evening. It is always, always a pleasure to study God's word with you. And I pray that you have a great week. And thank you again and look forward to seeing you on Sunday. Have a good day.